We have several scripture readings today. The first one is the longest one, and that's Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 is our Old Testament scripture reading, our first Old Testament scripture reading. And in this chapter, it's an interesting chapter because it begins with a call from God for us to be holy as He is holy. And then from there, it begins to list out a whole bunch of different ways that we are to be holy. And what does holy look like? And there's a few things here that are house rules, you might say, ordinances of God's house in that Old Testament dispensation. But many of them are moral laws that still pertain to us today. And even the positive ordinances, the house rules, as it were, we also have house rules in the New Testament. Things like that we're commanded to be baptized, or commanded to come to the Lord's Supper, commanded to gather together to worship God, to hear the preaching of the Word. These kind of things that are appointed for us to do. So those things still apply to us, though, indirectly, as it were. So, and I would mention, too, with those house rules, I just want to make this point here that it's really the house rules where we are many times tested, too, as to our holiness. Like, do we regard God as holy? Will we simply do what He says because He says it? You know, like, don't mix these two kinds of cloth together with something He said in the Old Testament. And before the fall, don't eat from this one particular tree. Those are the things that we have trouble with the most. Many times children, too. You know, well, why can't I do this and this? That's a house rule and maybe not a moral law. So this is the kind of thing that we need to be careful that we follow the Lord in what He has given to us. Leviticus 19, here is the word of the living God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your neighbor in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine, and who is not at all has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging. But they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. A ram is a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed. And the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised to you, it shall not be eaten. And in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. And there we end that reading from God's word. Our next reading is Psalm 131. This also has to do with God's holiness, that he is so high above us that it is our place to come and simply trust in him, rest upon him as little children. Psalm 131. Here is the word of our God. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. And there we end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Our first New Testament reading is from Matthew chapter 18. We'll read the first 9 verses here. Jesus here commends children as models to us, the kind of faith that we should have if we are going to be members of his kingdom. Here is the word of God, Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." And there we end that reading. And our next reading is from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. First of all, verse 3 through 6, where we're told that God has chosen us that we might be holy before him, holy and without blame. Ephesians 3, 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." And there we end that reading, and then over to Ephesians 6, in the first 4 verses there. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And there we end the reading of God's word. Well, today I want to break from our regular sermon series because of the special event that we have with the baptism of Rosemarie Parker. We're very thankful for that. For some time, I have been thinking that it would be good to preach a message on the topic of holiness in children. We've just had, of course, a whole little series on baptism in our afternoon services. And this is not particularly a sermon on baptism, but it's one on holiness in children, how that they are particularly to revere their parents and what that looks like. It's an exhortation to that end. But it pertains to every one of us, not just those that have children, because we are all to be as children before the Lord. And so there are many things for all of us here to learn. In fact, the Lord presents covenant children as model members of His kingdom. Consider how He does this in passages that we read, a couple of them, Matthew 18, which I read to you. The disciples were arguing about which one of them was to be the greatest, about what greatness was in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus called a little child to come to Him. I want you to notice something here on the side that's really quite related to the whole message today, that when He called this little child, He didn't have to go and chase the child down. And when He brought the child to sit with Him, the child wasn't squirming and wrestling and fighting with Him. But the child actually came to Him and sat in the midst of them where Jesus instructed the child to do. And it was a humble child and a child that He chose that would be suitable for His illustration. If the child had been whining and squirming and defying Him, it would have really spoiled His example. Look at what Jesus says, Matthew 18:3. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. The whole point here is that little children recognize their place. They humble themselves before their parents. They do not challenge them when their parents instruct them or when they give them a command. They do not quarrel with their mother when she makes a decision because they trust her. They know that she is much wiser than they are and much more capable of deciding what is to be done. Jesus is not talking here about wild, rebellious children as an example of those who are in His kingdom. But He's talking about children, what children are ordinarily like when they're little in normal circumstances. Okay, that's the whole point. And then there is Psalm 131, where a child is also used and presented as a model of kingdom life. Very, very helpful picture here. In verse 1, you see what the psalm is about. David is confessing that he is like a little child. He knows his place before the God of majesty and glory, that he is small before the great and awesome God. He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor are things too profound for me. David knew how inappropriate it would be for him to take matters into his own hands that belonged in the hands of God. Saul was presently king. And though he persecuted David and tried to kill him, David absolutely refused to lift a hand against Saul because Saul was, at that time, the Lord's anointed. It would be to overreach his station as a servant of God, to put himself in a place that he did not belong, to take the matter of removing Saul into his own hands. It would be haughty. It would be lofty of him to concern himself with such matters that did not belong to him. He fully trusted God to bring him to the throne at the proper time. He might have become very anxious during this time. And in fact, there were times that he did become very anxious, didn't he? He had to quiet himself and still his soul like a child. But he did do that, resting in the Lord with calm, quiet assurance. His example was exemplary. In verse 2, he compares himself with a little child. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Here is a little child that has just been taken off the comfort of the breast from which he has fed for so long. They tended to keep their children breastfeeding longer than we do in our society today. The child is trusting here in its mother's wisdom. He's resting quietly with her, knowing that he is in her gracious, caring hands. It's a beautiful picture because you see that it says that he is with his mother here. It's not that he's away from her, isolated from her, but he's with her without clamoring, even though he's used to being fed by her in that manner, because he knows that she will take care of him, that matters are in control, that she who has always provided for him is continuing to provide. Instead of anxiety and distress and taking matters into his own hand, there is confidence and trust now, knowing that he's in good hands. Come to the place, maybe anxious at first, but now coming to the place, I can trust, I can rest. So you see that these children are used as examples of what we are to be in God's kingdom. But I would ask you a question that is a disturbing question. Where can we find model children like this today that could be used for these illustrations? We hardly think of calmness and trust in the majority of two-year-olds that we see today. It's sometimes there to a certain extent, but very often there are unreasonable and irrational demands, willfulness, whining, disobedience, and everything but quiet trust in mother's wisdom and father's care. For the last several generations, there has been a huge push for permissive parenting. Parents are told that children must go through a kind of evolutionary development, that even tantrums are part of their jungle stage and are part of the necessary development, and all these things are to go unrestrained as part of healthy development. Indeed, development into becoming a delinquent is the kind of development that is in view here. I'm not talking about a secret conspiracy either. You can read these things and publish materials of educators from the late 1800s and early 1900s that were bringing in these radical philosophies that were deliberately saying that we want to see children no longer controlled by their parents. We want to see them emerge into their freedom that belongs to them, and they will emerge into something that's much more beautiful, much better than what they have been before, what our society will develop into. And so here we are, you see, 100 years later with the utopian society where everyone is living together in harmony and peace. And you see, this is the thing that they were looking for. It's very sad. But over the last 100 years, these radical philosophers have been successful in implementing this into our minds, building it into our structure, so that in the 50s and 60s, the most popular parenting books were those that called upon parents to accept everything from temper tantrums to defiance as normal and natural, and that which should not be restrained. It's only natural that parents would restrain these, isn't it? Only natural. I mean, even an unbelieving parent would naturally restrain such things. But this has been so grilled into us over and over and over into the generations that we have come to think in a very wrong way. They become part of, this has all become, this teaching has become part of conventional wisdom to the extent that behavior of ordinary children that could once be used as an illustration by our Lord, by David in Psalm 131, of what a person who is a member of God's kingdom ought to look like, an ordinary child in an illustration, is now something that's quite extraordinary, only pertaining to a few exceptional children. And what is the saddest of all is that this philosophy has so permeated the society that even the church has been greatly influenced by the world, much more than we know, much more than we realize, because the change has been gradual. It's like the heating of the water, the proverbial heating of the water with the frog, that he doesn't realize what's happening to him. The church is always a bit behind, too, feeling that, you know, we're holding on to the old path when we're actually following along just at a distance. My brothers and sisters, these radical philosophers have influenced us, too. Us right here in this congregation. I have thought that it would be good to preach on this subject because, quite frankly, I have seen a problem with reverence in our children at Covenant Reformed. I've mentioned it to some of you before. Too often I have seen little children who do not revere their parents' voice. They do not come when their parents call them. They have to be seized in order to get them to come. And it is not that they're not old enough, capable of understanding. If you bring out the cookies and invite them, they understand perfectly what it means to come. It's defiance. It's that they do not wish to come. They whine at their parents when the least little thing displeases them, or when they want something that they have not been able to get. They completely ignore their parents when they tell them to sit quietly. They refuse to be quiet when their parents instruct them to do so. They cannot leave them to sit in a place until they tell them to go. They have to be the same. They have to tell them the same things again and again, not because they're incapable of remembering, but because they're defiant. They have no respect for property. They will rummage through other people's belongings. They will run through a house that is not their own without being invited. They will go into their parents' things without being asked. They will disturb their siblings' things. For them, nothing is sacred. There is a complete lack of reverence for persons and for property. And often the parents don't even see that there's a problem. It does not horrify them the way it should. It is abnormal behavior that in our society, sadly, 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 has become normal, so that it does not shock us. Does not horrify. If it did horrify the parents, they would act to restrain it, just as they would act if their children were constantly playing on the railroad track when the train, they would act because it would be horrifying to them. So this matter, if it was horrifying, there would be more action. I am here to tell you that the behavior of children today is not normal. It's not even normal. Western society is particularly warped in this matter. Even unregenerate people from other cultures that have not been poisoned by the West are able to teach little children the kind of normal respect that I am talking about here. This is possible because even despite the fall, it is natural for little children with only a little discipline to find security in their parents and to delight in pleasing them. It's amazing what parents in our culture don't even notice. Idol worshippers and ancestral worshippers know what respect for their idols is. They know what respect is, and they impart that to our children, to their children, many times more effectively than we impart reverence and respect to our children. My brothers and sisters, we are servants of the Most High God, and He is worthy of more respect than any idol. He is holy. And not only that, but He commands our children to revere their mother and their father. We have the Holy Spirit at work among us to help us and to help our children. We have hope. It's a shameful thing if we do not teach our children the basic lessons of revering parents. It's a shameful thing that our children are not models of what trusting Christ should look like. And that brings me to the second point of the sermon. I want you to understand that it is a very serious matter if our children do not revere us. It is not something to be taken lightly. The Lord our God commands all of His covenant people to revere their parents. Go back to Leviticus 19:3 and you can see what it says. The Lord says, Leviticus 19:3, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths, for I am the Lord your God." It is striking that in a chapter in which the Lord is presenting 35 verses about what it means to be holy as He is holy, the first thing that He mentions is revering mother and father. This command is given a place of prominence, just as it is given prominence in the Ten Commandments. It is the first among the commandments that pertain to how we treat our neighbors, loving our neighbors. This is a matter of extreme importance for God's people because God has placed it in a place of importance. They are to be a holy people, and obeying parents is one of the first things that is mentioned. The head of the list. The word translated revere here is most often translated by the word fear in our English Bibles. It's used in the common expression, the fear of the Lord. You know, there is no fear of the Lord in this place, or these people feared the Lord in a good way. It's what we have already seen, that a child is not to stand up against his parents, to defy them, to challenge them, to question them, to disobey them, to take matters into his own hands as if he were the authority. They are to see the obvious, that their parents are much bigger than they are, much more experienced than they are, much wiser than they are. Disrespect is entirely out of place, and it ought to be horrifying. It ought to shock us to see it. I heard of a reporter who went to a Muslim country recently, and he was ashamed because they wanted to call him a Christian. He said, "I'm not a Christian." And then after he got there, he saw some Muslim boys torturing a cat for sport while their mothers looked on with indifference. He was horrified, and he said, "I suppose I am a Christian," because he realized the difference in his culture and the culture that he had gone to. Indeed, torture of a cat like that ought to horrify us. But my brothers and sisters, I am telling you, it ought to horrify you even more to see a little child defying his parents. And it doesn't horrify us because we're so used to it. Just as those Muslim women were used to seeing the little boys torturing animals. That reporter was distressed about the cat, but he would not at all be horrified to see a child stand up against its parents and say, "No, I will not come," in the grocery store when it is called. We have accepted behavior that we ought not to have ever accepted in our culture. We are so blinded. We are so warped because it has crept upon us over such a long time. We're so warped that we, in fact, even as believers, are many times more horrified, and certainly in our culture, when we see the punishment that the Lord God Almighty appointed for children who curse their parents than we are at the very matter of a child that would curse their own parents. That is warped. That is distorted. Turn over a page or two to Leviticus 20, verse 7 through 9. And see what the Lord God says. You see that once again the Lord is calling His people to be holy in this passage. Leviticus 27, 20 verse 7. And again, the first thing that He mentions is honoring father and mother. Consecrate yourselves. That means make yourselves holy, therefore. And be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who makes you holy. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. You see that the horrible deed here, according to our Lord, is not the execution, but it is a child that would curse his parents among the covenant people. That is the horrible deed. A child that does such a thing, the passage says, is himself responsible for his own death. The executor has acted in justice in such a case. Unbelievers like to use this verse to attack the Bible. And because our whole society, including us, has been so perverted that when they use this passage to attack the Bible, we stumble around all over ourselves and we don't know what to say and we don't know how to answer. And we're embarrassed because of what this passage says. We don't know how to answer because we have accepted the world and our society in particular's notion that the punishment is the crime here and that the crime itself is trivial and ought to go more or less unnoticed, at least taken lightly. Someone will say, "Are you then suggesting that we ought to execute children who curse their father and their mother today?" And I will say that in a godly society where children were taught to honor their parents, it would be entirely appropriate for governing authorities to take such measures. It is the responsibility of the civil magistrate. We are never authorized to take matters into our own hands. It is the duty of the civil magistrate. Our whole society would have to come to our senses before this could ever be done. And such measures would be gradually instituted. We are not revolutionaries, but we are reformers who see godliness being brought in and established so that we could even get to the place in a society where it would be horrifying to us that a child would ever even think of cursing his parents. We need to see clearly that this sin of cursing parents is worthy of death. and certainly of expulsion from the church if it is not repented of. I tell you, we have lost sight of the horror of this sin and the behavior of children that is reflected and that leads up to this sin. It's a very heinous sin for children not to revere their parents. We take this sin lightly. The Lord does not take it lightly. Now, usually when these things are read from a book like Leviticus, then some Christian will say, oh, but that's just the Old Testament. The implication is that things are different now in the New Covenant. And indeed they are. When we come into the New Testament scriptures, we have much more emphasis on the fact that these things will be brought, the person that does these things will be brought into eternal condemnation. They will be brought into hell for these things. In the Old Testament, it's only temporal punishment that is mentioned most. But in the New Testament, we have the stronger punishment. And in the matter of disobedience to parents, however, the book of Romans lists among a number of sins in Romans 1, 29 through 31. And it lists a whole bunch of sins, 29 through 31. And then in Romans 1, 32, it declares plainly that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And one of the things that's mentioned is disobedience to parents. Deserving of death for blatant, high-handed, matured disobedience in a young person to his parents. So it's a gross rebellion against parents. The New Testament says, worthy of death. Now we might ask ourselves why God takes this sin so seriously. Now there's a right way and a wrong way to ask that question. You know what the wrong way is? It's a defiant way, asking why, when we're really just protesting. Why do I have to do that? Why do you say that? Something, you know, it's just not, that's not just, that's not right. If we ask in that way, then we're guilty of treating the Lord the very way that we're saying parents ought not to treat, I mean, the children ought not to treat their parents. We're taking in ourselves, errors to ourselves, concerning ourselves in matters that are too great for us, as if we were the judge of all the earth. He is the judge of all the earth, and He knows what is right. We need to shut our mouth at His verdict. But if we're asking why it is so serious, because we want to understand, because we want to come into conformity to God's way of thinking, then it's an excellent question, and it ought to be asked. Here are a couple of reasons that the Lord deals with this sin of disrespect so seriously. First, because it brings destruction to His covenant people in any place that it is allowed to flourish. As we've seen recently in our Sunday afternoon sermon series, God counts children as members of His kingdom and as in His covenant. The faith is to be passed along to the next generation as an inheritance from parents to their children. Children are to be nurtured in the discipline and training of the Lord so that they will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and continue in His grace and pass the inheritance on to their children. But when children of the covenant rebel against their parents and are allowed to do so in their youth, they do not follow them, their parents, in the covenant either. They go their own way after idols, after other gods, after covetousness, after immorality, and are eternally lost if they do not at some point repent. This is actually brought out very frequently in Scripture. I mentioned to you when we were looking at baptism that the Proverbs are full of warnings to children about losing their place in God's kingdom through refusing to heed their parents. Perhaps the clearest passage of all is in Genesis 18:19, where the Lord says that He has known Abraham in order that he, Abraham, may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what He has spoken. You see, the promise of multi-generational blessing depends, of course, upon the present generation instructing the coming rising generation in the way of the Lord. Otherwise, how will they know? How will they know the way of the Lord? If they do not tell them the gospel, the way that He has appointed, how can they be saved? If we allow them to defy us and to count our words as worthless, to count our words with indifference as they are being nurtured along, how will they treat the words of the gospel any different? That will be the same to them as all the other words that we have allowed them to take as nothing much of much importance. So you see in the first place that defiance is serious because it brings destruction upon the next generation, upon the covenant people. But perhaps an even greater reason for God's severity against this sin is because it is symptomatic of a serious problem in the covenant community when we allow this sin to go unrestrained among us. It is symptomatic of the covenant people turning away from the Lord their God. They are not repulsed by their children's disrespect for one reason, because they are not repulsed by their own disrespect of the Holy God. They do not require their children to revere them because they do not revere God. In other words, reverence is not important to them. They may indeed still go to church and talk about spiritual things, but the fear of God is not in them. The connection between revering parents and revering God can be seen in Leviticus 19, in those first three verses. The very fact that God is telling His people to be holy because He is holy in 19:2, and then immediately tells them to revere their father and mother in 19:3, makes the connection between treating God as holy and revering father and mother. Disrespectful little children point to a serious problem in their parents. They trivialize disrespect in their children because they trivialize disrespect for the Lord in themselves. And that brings us to the next point. What can be done to rectify the problem? I tell you, what we need is a fresh view of the holiness of God. In Leviticus 19:2, as well as many other places, the Lord tells us, "Be holy as I am holy." That means nothing to you if you don't know that He is holy. If that does not impress you, if that does not strike you that God is holy, we cannot see that He is holy, or rather, if we refuse to see that God is holy, then we cannot possibly be holy. You just will not take Him seriously unless you see that He is holy. You will not fear Him. You will not give weight to what He says. You will be just like a typical child in our society who doesn't give weight to what his parents say. Seriously, you as an adult believer, are you comfortable with ignoring God's commandments at will when it's not convenient to keep them? Do you really believe God and the things that He says when He says people are going to actually go to hell? Some of your relatives that don't believe in Christ, do you really believe that they will? Do you really revere God and His words? Are they real to you? Do they have weight to you? Or is it just talk? Just talk. Seriously. Perhaps you're wondering what it means for God to be holy, for us to see Him as holy. The Bible asserts it a lot, doesn't it? It says that God is holy. Again and again, He's called the Holy One. There's that marvelous passage in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah sees the vision and seraphim around and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." But what does it mean for Him to be holy? Well, it means that He is unlike any other. Unlike in the sense that He is superior, that He is exalted above all. He is more excellent. He is incomparable. He is transcendent. He is fairer than all. He is divine in all that divinity fearfully means. He is on a whole different level than we are. This holiness is evident in Him in two principal ways. First, that He is entirely unlike any other because He is an uncreated being. As such, He is high above us, transcendent, independent. Everything else is made by Him and for Him, for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have dwelt together as three persons, one God, in all eternity. We tend to trivialize the distinction, you see, between God and His being and ourselves and our being. But it is a monumental distinction. When His glory is fully revealed to us at the last day, we will marvel at just how splendid our God is, how great He is. Now, this difference between God and us has nothing to do with wrongdoing on our part, with corruption on our part. Not this that I'm talking about now. Only with our creatureliness and our smallness. We're not blamed for that. It's a difference that ought to make us worship Him alone, not a difference that ought to make us ashamed in any way. But the second difference is the one that is most prominently brought forward when we talk about God's holiness in Scripture. Because this is the one where something has badly gone wrong. It's a difference that has to do with God's moral perfection. That He is entirely unlike us now because of the fall as to His moral perfection. Not only is He great, but He is entirely pure and just and good. Gracious in all of His ways. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have not only existed for all eternity, but they have existed in perfect love and harmony and happiness, the beauty of moral perfection. The Father always giving all things to the Son in His generosity. The Son always serving the Father and doing what pleases Him. The Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, always according to their will and always pleasing them. There is this divine exchange among the three persons and a beautiful, glorious, awesome harmony. And we were made in God's image to be holy as He is holy. We were created in holiness and uprightness. Not that we would ever be on the same level as God ontologically. We're always creatures. But in our capacity as creatures, that we would have that love and that wisdom, that justice, that moral beauty and rectitude reproduced in our lives. A reflection of the beauty and perfection of God's moral attributes. And because we lost this by our rebellion in the garden and by the fall, it is the difference between us and God that is overwhelming to us when we are struck by it, when we see it clearly, and it makes us ashamed when we understand it. It makes us want to crawl under the rocks. It makes us terrified because we see that we are guilty before His awesome majesty. My friends, we need to comprehend God in His glorious holiness, because until we do, we will not take Him seriously. We will be toward God just like the children in our society produces are toward their parents. We have the record of several prophets to whom God especially revealed Himself. And they all had a similar reaction when He did. All of them saw how unworthy they were before the holy God, though they were holy men. Isaiah, known to be one of the holiest prophets of all, when he had his vision, cried out and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." See, he saw God's glory revealed in His majesty and His splendor, and yet it was the holiness that caused him to react and say, "I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips." A prophet of God, a holy prophet, unclean lips, he says, "This is what characterizes me when I come before this great and awesome God." John and Daniel both fell down before Him as dead men when they saw His glory. And Peter, when he saw the glory of God in Christ at the miracle of the fish, bowed before Him and fell down and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And godly Job said, after he saw the glory and majesty of God, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job, one of the godliest men according to Scripture that ever lived. And that was his response when the Holy God appeared to him. And understand that these revelations of God are but the edges of His ways. What they saw was God toned down. Because if He had appeared to them in His full glory, it would have overwhelmed them and they would have flown apart at the seams. They would have died. They would have been completely overwhelmed. But you see, God toned down and revealed that glory to them so that they could behold something of it. And how they were struck with what manner of men they were before God. And my friends, we are now able to see the glory of God revealed in Christ. It is Christ crucified in Him. In Christ crucified, we see the holiness of God revealed to us in a marvelous way. Here we see how far the Son's love and obedience to the Father goes. Such love that He obeyed Him to the point of death on the cross. Where do you see love like that? It's a holy love. And here we see how repulsed our holy God is by our sins and His justice and His wrath that came down upon the Son because of what we have done. And we see what it did even to the Son of God. And we stand before God and we say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And here we see the Son's love also for us. a love that we ought to have for one another. And we say, such a holy love, a love that I do not possess. We see the dreadful consequences of our sin that fell upon Him when He took our place. We see that God must be taken seriously. That we don't just ignore what He says. That we don't just disregard what He says. He is holy. He is unlike any other. And when we see His holiness in this way, we see that we must indeed come to Christ, or we will be utterly ruined. We see how very gracious our God is, that He can say, that we can safely trust in Him and find forgiveness. And you see, this is where Psalm 131 comes in. Isn't it beautiful? Here we are, helpless before a holy God, and like a weaned child, Father says, come to me. Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. And we rest upon Him, entrusting all that we are, all of our problems, all of our sin and corruption, entrusting the matter into His hand. Saying, Lord, You take it. It's too high for me. I can't touch it. I can't deal with it. Lord, You take it. You save me. You alone can deal with this matter. It is our best, you see, to sit at His feet and to learn of Him, to worship Him, to listen to Him, to obey Him and to follow Him, to fully trust Him, not to rise up in a kind of a stupid rebellion as if we have something to say to Him, something to complain about, something to correct in Him, something that we're going to do that He has told us not to do. And so you see, this is how we come to realize how absolutely inappropriate it is to have a haughty heart and lofty eyes before the living God. How wrong it is to suppose that we know better than God about anything, to concern ourselves with matters that only He can deal with. No, we're like little children before our God, but the difference between us and God is greater than the difference between parents and children. Our safety is not in disputing and arguing, but in submitting. Little children, His purpose and grace is revealed to us to tell us that we're absolutely safe in Him. Little children, You take me where You want to take me. You do with me what You want to do with me. I am in Your hands. Our Father knows best. This is where we're sure. How ashamed we are of our arrogance and our haughtiness before God when we see this. How selfish and ugly our own way has been. But now He has redeemed us and He calls us to follow. Are you there, my friends? Are you following as a little child? Are you resting in Him? Are you ready to have God as your Father and Christ as your Savior? Christ did what He did on the cross because it had to be done if we were to be saved. Are you going to argue with God about that? You're going to say, oh, I've got another way. I think God should not look at it that way. I think He should look at it this way. Don't be so haughty. Don't quarrel with God. He is God. You're not His equal. You have no place to stand and quarrel with Him. Just repent. Come to Jesus and bow down to Him. Embrace Him. Trust Him. Rest upon Him. Lean on Him. Come as a little child. And do you see? How will this affect your parenting? The more you see how holy God is, okay, follow this. The more you see how holy God is, the more you will see how inappropriate it is for you to defy Him. And the more you see how inappropriate it is for you to defy Him, the more you will see how inappropriate it is for your children to defy you. They're only children. It's not their God-given place to challenge you, to make demands and to assert their own will. It's not their place to question your decisions. Now understand, I'm talking about little children here. As they get older, we want to encourage them appropriately and respectfully to raise questions and to give input. You see, because you're not God. So they can help you. They can talk to you. They can help you to see things that you didn't see and understand things. But if they are truly mature when they are teens, they will respect your God-given authority in the home. And they will at last defer to you, even when they don't agree. When you tell them that you cannot afford the vacation that they want to go on, or the thing that they want to purchase, They will not argue with you after you have settled the matter, nor if they have learned proper reverence along the way will they argue with you. They will realize that the God-ordained unity in the home depends upon the submission of all the members to the one who is appointed by God as the head of the home. Even though they may not always agree, they will submit as long as that submission does not involve them in sin, because they value God-given authority and unity more than getting their own way. That will be a mature team that will behave like that. They will know that it is neither their place nor in their best interest to demand their own way. But back to the little children. When you see how inappropriate it is for them to be disrespectful of you, you will do something about it. So as you follow all that, you see how inappropriate it is for you to disrespect God. And that causes you to see how inappropriate it is for them to disrespect you. And that will cause you to take action, to do something about it, because it will be important. You will find a way to put a stop to it because it will be completely unacceptable in your eyes. You will employ the means that God has appointed instead of making excuses and instead of being inconsistent, because it will be a matter of urgency to you. You will pray and you will stay at it, and by God's grace, you will see a big difference in your little ones. And when this happens, you will have a covenant child that is a model of what a person must be like if he wishes to enter the kingdom of Christ. Not haughty, not with lofty eyes, grasping after this and that, not one who takes matters into his own hands, particularly salvation, but one who fully trusts in God, who follows Him without disputing, without arguing. Covenant children are supposed to be models of that behavior. We need to repent of our own irreverence towards God, and then we will be able to help our children repent of their irreverence toward us. And let me make one thing perfectly clear here. There are no shortcuts. What do I mean by that? I mean you have to correct yourself. Not that you have to correct yourself completely before you can correct them, but as you are correcting them, you have to be continually correcting yourself about these matters. You must work on yourself as you work on them. If you only try to work on them, you will likely be so ungracious in your dealing with them that you will drive them away. You will drive them to despair. When you're dealing with your own irreverence with seriousness, then you will be ready to deal with theirs with serious consistency. You see, it all comes back to the main point of where we need to be. We need to be fully trusting the God of our salvation. We need to be resting upon Him, trusting His Word, looking to Him to take care of matters that belong to Him, particularly the matter of our salvation, responding to His Word with reverence, teaching our children the importance of reverence in responding to us as their parents and to their God. Please stand and let's call on the Lord. Heavenly Father, we hope that we have seen something of your holiness this morning. We hope that we have seen that you are a God of holiness and glory and majesty and of moral perfection and rectitude. And that as your image bearers, that we are not holy. But we thank you, Lord, that you promise holiness to us if we come to you. You have even chosen us, Lord, that we would come to you and that we should be holy and without blame before you in love. Father, I pray that we would all come as little children and that we would not be those who put little weight on your words, put little weight on your promises, put not much regard to your commandments. Father, teach us rather to humble ourselves, put away our haughtiness and our lofty eyes, to rest like a little child that has been weaned, is no longer anxious, no longer clamoring, no longer grasping, but resting, trusting, hoping. Father, may this be ours as your covenant people. May we characterize these childlike qualities in our relationship with you. And then may that same behavior be seen in our children as we teach them their place in the world, their place before you, their place before us as their parents. Father, we want to keep on learning our place so that we can help them to know their place. Father, we are before you. We have nowhere to go except to you. You are our hope. You are our salvation. Father, we do not distress that you are our hope and our salvation because we are perfectly safe here. We have everything that we need. We have nothing to quarrel about, nothing to doubt. For you have provided all for your children. Though we be sinners, in your mercy you invite us. You tell us to come. Father, we come. We come with gladness. And we rest in you. We rest in you forever and ever, in safety and quietness and peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Now.